Our Bible reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 18. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 18. This is Jesus who is speaking these words. They are part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps one of the most famous sermons ever preached. And so Jesus is speaking here. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment, and we pray that God will help us to understand it as we study it in a few minutes' time. I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. Where we have Jesus' teaching about giving, about praying, about fasting, themes that we're going to be thinking about this morning. I want to begin, though, by giving you a statistic. In 2016, out of the 18 largest charity donations in the US, 10 of these donations resulted in the individuals who gave the money either having a cause or a charity or a course named after them. So, for instance, the co-founder of Nike, or Nike, depending on how you want to call it, is a man called Phil Knight. And Phil and his wife Penny gave a donation to Stanford University of $400 million. Christmas must be good in that house. $400 million to Stanford University to set up a scholarship fund for high-achieving students. Another example would be the former New York mayor, Michael Bloomberg. He gave $300 million of a donation to a university in order to set up the Bloomberg American Health Initiative. Now, whether the naming rights were part of the negotiation that led to the charity donation or not, what we are confronted in with that statistic about 10 out of the 18 of these largest donations resulting in a cause, a charity, a course or whatever be named after the person, it is the extreme example of what Jesus is telling us here in verse 2, the extreme example of what not to do. In verse 2, Jesus speaks about our giving and it being trumpeted so that everybody knows what we're actually doing. Well, that's an extreme modern day example of that taking place, where our good deeds are just on show for everyone to see. Another example would be in the field of politics. And so you get politicians who, at a time of an election, will come and they will reel off the list of achievements that they've managed to work through, to get for their constituents over the past period that they've been in office. And they list all these great things that have actually happened through their involvement. And it's either to secure your vote again, or it's to somehow secure in your mind their legacy. And so we find that in the world of politics itself. And so you learn that there are good things done that are so often the focus for applause and for the celebration of an individual concerned. Think of some of the great celebrities of our generation. Some of them are so intricately tied to certain charities that whenever they do for these charities, and they do a lot of good for these charities sometimes, but whenever they do, you can be sure that there tends to be a reporter present or some kind of camera there to mark what's taking place. And why are celebrities behaving in that way? Why are politicians behaving in that way? Why do philanthropists, why are they quite happy for their name to be associated with their donations? And the reality is, it's part of the society that we live in. We are expected to promote ourselves. We are expected at every opportunity to make sure people know what we've done and why we've done it. We are to draw attention to ourselves. And that undercurrent in the world in which we live means living the kingdom life under the rule of King Jesus in a foreign world means we are having to battle against that undercurrent. It's like you're in a small rowing boat and there's a current against you and you're trying desperately to make some kind of progress. At times, you're trying desperately just to stay still because the standards of Jesus, when it comes to self-promotion, are so different to the standards of this world. Now, here's where it gets a wee bit more unsettling for me anyway, perhaps for you. It's not just celebrities or politicians, or philanthropists who have this kind of problem that may be theirs. If you know your heart, like I know my heart, we would admit that it's so easy for us to just drop into conversation the service that we're about to offer at, say, the lunch club on Tuesday, or at Funtime Toddlers, or what we're going to be doing at Easter Experience, or some of the other really good gospel works that are done. We find it so easy to just drop it into conversation so that the hint is there, so that individuals appreciate what we are actually doing by way of our service in the kingdom. And we do it because really nobody wants to work in a way that's not recognized. Nobody wants to serve in a way that receives no credit. And yet, that is what Jesus speaks about in this passage. And in your heart and in my heart, the potential for us to somehow draw attention to what we are doing, even good things that we're doing, with the wrong motives, that is what we're going to be thinking about from God's word today. And we're doing so because, taking a step back, we're having this quest to find out what is the authentic Christian life. We live in an era of fake money, of fake news. We want something that's real. We want something that's genuine. We want something that's authentic. And so we're trying to understand the authentic Christian life by unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. What have we learned so far? Well, from the beginning of chapter 5, we learned that the authentic Christian life is a life approved by God. That's what it means when it says, blessed are the pure in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Blessed is not simply happiness, it's an approval. And it's an approval from God that therefore results in a different understanding of ourselves. But the authentic Christian life begins when we have that approval from God. The authentic Christian life, therefore, then means we're different. We are salt and light. We're different in this world. We're different in our attitudes, different in our actions. And we're different from verse 17 onwards to the end of chapter 5 in who we listen to. We've got a whole host of opinions in this world, just as Jesus had in his day. But Jesus says, I tell you this. And so when Jesus speaks, we listen. And so the third part of an authentic Christian life is that we have an ear to the voice of Jesus. The fourth part to the authentic Christian life is that our motivation is God. Our motivation is God. And we're going to unpack that for a few moments as we study this passage together. Now, there is, in unpacking this this truth from God's Word, there is one central truth, one foundation that has to be in place. Otherwise, we will go astray as we try and understand this passage. And the central foundation is that God is our Father if we are found in Christ Jesus. In these opening 18 verses, you have 10 references to God being referred to as Father. And so all that's involved in that term of Father, or all that should be involved in a positive sense, a sense of providing, a sense of protection, sense of loving, a sense of commitment, that is all included in this sense, in this term Father. And Jesus is teaching his people that they address God as their Father. Now, that was revolutionary in the time of Jesus. Nobody up until that point had ever addressed God as Father. And Jesus, as part of his work to reflect who God is, as the very Son of God, he discloses this divine name throughout his ministry. And so Jesus opens up for us a new status, a new relationship. We don't simply refer to God in the creature to creator relationship. No, when we're in Christ, we're in a different relationship where we are children to a heavenly Father. And that involves a bond. It involves a sense of intimacy. It involves a connection. It involves an openness and a welcome. It involves so many wonderful things of what a father should be. And our Heavenly Father is the best that there possibly could be. And Jesus says time and again about our Father who sees in secret, our Father whom we pray to, our Father in heaven. Time and again, he's establishing this relationship. Why am I laboring this point? I'm laboring it for one very good reason. You will know how much an individual understands about the Christian faith by how the teaching of God being our Heavenly Father impacts us. Because people will have a whole host of notions about the Christian faith, and you know, it's a whole thing. You don't do this, you do this, you try and avoid this, that, and the next thing. The Christian faith, Jesus is telling us, it's about a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. A relationship whereby we now relate to God as our Father. Do you relate to God as Father today? Can you come before God and say, Heavenly Father, I need your help for this. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done. Heavenly Father, you are the one without whom I could not survive. Are you relating to God today as a child to a father? Not simply does Jesus draw our attention to the fact that God is our Father, he draws our attention time and again in this passage to he's the Father who sees in secret. You have that in verse 4, you have it again repeated in verse 6, and you have it one more time again in verse 18. That the Father who sees what is done in secret, and the Father who sees what's done in secret, the Father, your Father, who's always there. Always present, never missing, never this absentee father, that's not there. We've got a Father who is always with us. Now, the outworking of that in our lives is quite significant. One writer puts it this way. It would transform our lives if the first thing we put into our heads every morning when we get up was the fact that God, our Heavenly Father, is with us. He sees us. He hears us. Everything we attempt to do, or to say, or to think, or to accomplish, or to avoid, God is there. He's observing, even when there's nobody else, even when it might be as black as can possibly be, as we sung about in Psalm 139. God is always there. Our Heavenly Father is always there. You know what it's like, especially when you're kind of in your kind of teenage years. There's certain things that you just will not speak about with your mother and father being present. Probably even as we get older, there's certain things we don't really want to speak about with our parents being present, because we don't want to embarrass them and we don't want to embarrass us. And we've got that check almost inbuilt with us, don't we? We don't say that in front of the parents, don't say that in front of the folks, don't say that in front of mum and dad. No, we don't do that. Because we don't want them to kind of necessarily hear what's going on in our minds and to what's coming out of our mouths. And yet the reminder from what Jesus gives us here is that our Father, our Heavenly Father, He sees everything. And were that to be in our minds at the start of our day and going through a day, that would revolutionize our thinking. And so you may be sitting here thinking, well, okay, you asked a question as to whether God is my Father, and I'm sitting here saying no. You're saying that God, as Father, He sees everything. And so if He sees everything and I'm not His child yet, how can I possibly be able to come into a relationship with Him where I can be His child? How can that come about? And the answer is, it all revolves around Jesus Christ. That you can become a child of God right this minute, sitting in this building, in your seat. You can become a child of God when you orientate your thinking, when you focus your thinking upon Jesus Christ, upon who He is and what He's done, about the one who came to live the perfect life you couldn't live, and to die the death that He didn't deserve, the death you deserved. So on the cross at Calvary, as Jesus is there hanging upon that cross, experiencing not simply the physical pain and the abuse that's kind of come to Him from the crowds round about it, this kind of culmination of a dodgy trial and abandonment by His closest and all these kind of various different things, that Jesus on the cross, with all that at play, that actually wasn't the major issue. Because the major issue for Jesus is that there was a transaction going on. That Jesus had taken to Himself all of our sins, and before a holy God, He's paying the penalty for these sins. So that, on the basis of the perfect life that Jesus lived, that the Heavenly Father saw, it's not simply that Jesus lived a perfect life in front of others. He lived a perfect life in front of His Heavenly Father. On the basis of His perfect life, when we see that God knows us, we can't hide. And we throw ourselves on the mercy of God as He's shown it to us in Jesus. That enables us, when we repent and believe, to come into a new relationship with God, whereby He is our Father. Is He your Father? He can be. This is the central foundational teaching that the subsequent teaching about Jesus on giving, praying, and fasting is set, that God is our Father. Now, there's two byproducts, if you like, from that truth that I want us to see from these examples that Jesus gives here. And the first is that the Father then becomes our motivation. The Father becomes our motivation. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to read in Matthew chapter 23 of how Jesus there seems to speak so strongly against the rulers of the day, the religious rulers of the day. And He does so because in Matthew chapter 23, when He lists seven woes about what the Pharisees have been teaching, they have turned God into some kind of tyrant. They've turned God into some kind of individual who sets impossible standards, and these Pharisees are making that even worse. They are distorting, if you like, a relationship with God where He becomes our Father for rules and regulations. And very different how Jesus speaks about the Father here and in other places, like in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the Father is there to welcome sinners. That welcome that sinners receive is what gives us our security. And it's when individuals do not have that security with God, that they are therefore insecure, that they seek the applause and the recognition from others. If today you are in a relationship with God whereby He is your Father, you are secure, you are safe, your status is not under any doubt, any threat whatsoever, you have no reason to be insecure to the extent that you need the recognition or the applause of other human beings, because God, your Heavenly Father, becomes your motivation. And so when Jesus then goes on in these examples here to speak about when we give and when we pray and when we fast, not if we give or if we pray or if we fast, but when we are involved in these things, which were in the time of Jesus the three prime religious activities that anybody could be involved in, we are to be engaged in these activities, recognizing that our motivation is not the applause or recognition of others, but our motivation is our Heavenly Father. We are already secure in our status. We don't need others to somehow solidify that security. It can't happen. So how then are we to engage in these religious duties with our Father as our motivation? Well, we give in a way that's different. We give in a way that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. In other words, when you think about what Jesus said in the previous passage about letting our good deeds be on show so that they will praise our Father in heaven, that is one thing they will do, but our religious devotions are not to be on show because they're not about to praise our Father in heaven or to praise us. That's not the point of it. Instead, when we give, as we should do, that our giving is to be self-sacrificial and self-forgetful. You see, there's three possible ways that we can give, whether it's kind of giving to the church to then give to causes or whether it's just giving to causes. There's three ways we can do it, even as those who have our Heavenly Father's eye upon us. Now, we can give to be seen by others and to get the praise by others. We can give, secondly, anonymously, but inside be so kind of content and so happy and proud of what we've given. Or we can give in a forgetful sense, that we give desiring nobody's approval other than God. And that, because of the culture in which we live in, about self-promotion, is a really relevant battleground for those who know God is our Heavenly Father. How do we give? How do we give of our time? How do we give of our resources? How do we give of our talents? Is it so that people see? Is it so that we can do it so they don't see, but inside we are delighted by it? Or are we recognizing that we're only seeking the Father's approval? And we're only giving because of all that He's given to us? What about the Father being our motivation in prayer? Well, Jesus gives us great prayer here, doesn't He? He starts off with our Father in heaven. So you got that personal relationship here, that fatherly love combined with heavenly power. And it takes prayer away from us being the focus because God is the focus. We're praying about God's things first and our things after that as we show our dependence upon God. And it's not that we're long-winded, and it's not that we've just got the right cliches, and we've got the right undulation in our voices, and the dramatic pauses. Aren't they wonderful at praying? None of that comes into it. Because all of these elements are merely playing to the crowd. Because having our Father in heaven as the God who sees our heart, having Him as our motivation, we're not going to be taken up with whoever's going to be listening to us or watching us, because He is our motivation. And it follows on into fasting. And you say, well, we don't have a problem with fasting. Well, we probably do have a problem with fasting because we don't fast. The Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 9 tells us, that there will come a time that we will fast. Now, in biblical times, fasting generally focused on fasting for a period of time from food in order to concentrate on God, in order to concentrate on God in a focused manner. So, for instance, later on in the New Testament, where big decisions had to be made about sending individuals out with the gospel message to various places, not simply did they pray, but they fasted. And Jesus says, when you fast, you're not going to go about looking like Boris Johnson. What am I talking about? A disheveled kind of look. The kind of guys who were fasting in that generation, they were making sure that they weren't going to be looking as kind of prim and proper and, you know, neat and tidy as they would normally do. They'd kind of just look all kind of out of sync. You know, the hair's not the way they should be. Their faces would just be all kind of sullen. And it'd be perfectly obvious to whoever was looking at them, oh, they're people who are fasting. Definitely, they're people who are fasting. And Jesus says, no. We're not to draw attention to ourselves because we don't need the affirmation of other human beings because our Father is our motivation. And so when we fast, whether it's from food or whether it's from Facebook or whether it's from football or whether it's from our mobile phones, in order to focus on God in a distinct way for a period of time, it's not about drawing attention to ourselves. Oh, I've not used my phone for 3 whole days. Really? Great. Our Father is our motivation. And it's not simply that we're to kind of necessarily confine our motivation in these religious activities to giving and to praying and to fasting. We can think of how we serve. We can think of anything that we do, because such is my heart, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one, but such is my heart, I can turn any religious activity into an occasion for pride. Our Heavenly Father sees. He's our motivation. And secondly, our Heavenly Father is our reward. One of the elements of this passage that tends to unsettle people is the multiple references to receiving some kind of reward. And so Jesus speaks there in verse 4, the Father who sees what's done in secret, and he will reward you. And again in verse 6, Father sees you praying in secret, he will reward you. And again in verse 18. And some people read this passage and think, well, okay, if I do some of these things, I'm going to be rewarded by God, and therefore I'm going to be welcomed into heaven. No, that is not the order here at all. Jesus is speaking to his people. Jesus is speaking to those who have a relationship with God through him, whereby God is their Father. They already have that relationship. It's not that they do these things to get that relationship, it's that they have that relationship, and therefore, on the basis of that relationship, give, pray, fast, serve, whatever. So it's not a case of a reward that is salvation, because they already have that relationship with God. That's not the reward. But what's been spoken of here is a reward from God, not from other men and women. You see, the Pharisees, their kind of idea of living a righteous life was some kind of outward piety that resulted in other people being so impressed by how religious these people were. The Christian, authentic Christian life, when we speak about an authentic Christian life, it's to be characterized by a sense of humility and a sense of God's approval and God's rewarding, not the reward by way of words or recognition from somebody else. Jesus speaks later on in this passage about treasures in heaven. And the ultimate treasure that we have, the ultimate reward that is ours, is that we have a Heavenly Father who is caring for us, who is working all things out for the good of his people, for his glory. A Heavenly Father who will one day allow us to come home to him, never again to be separated. And so we settle for so much less when we're looking for recognition or affirmation from somebody else, because God is, our Heavenly Father is, a rewarder. Now, I want to take this as we close to the life of Jesus. Because Jesus' life and ministry was one of constant service. Jesus left an environment of completeness to come into an environment of constant need. Need after need after need after need. From sunrise until sunset, Jesus was confronted with it. And Jesus met that need. And he met that need spectacularly in various different ways. You think of the miracles that unfolded. Spectacular meeting of need. And so the outcome of that spectacular meeting of need was what? Well, the outcome was that the people were amazed at Jesus. They were crowds of folks who followed him. Crowds of people who wanted to be where Jesus was to witness the amazing deeds that he could perform, as well as to listen to the authoritative truth that would come from his mouth. They could be with Jesus. And yet Jesus does not content himself with the reaction of the crowds. John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus knew what was in man, so he never entrusted himself to man. And so Jesus wasn't filled with a sense of joy because the crowds were delighted at what he had been able to do, because that was not his motivation. He had come to do the will of his Father in heaven. And so the adoring crowds, as the ministry of Jesus went on, became the abusive crowds. So had Jesus built his ministry on the reaction of the adoring crowds that then became abusive, what would his ministry have turned out like? But Jesus knew that his reward, his affirmation, was not from the people who were fickle and were in front of him. Now, if you and I had been there, we'd have probably been in the crowds that were adoring him and possibly carried along with the crowds who were shouting abuse at him, because we are fickle by nature. Jesus was not focused on the crowds. Instead, Jesus was focused on the reward, on the joy set before him, Hebrews tells us, that enabled him to endure the cross, to scorn its shame, to despise its shame, because of the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? Well, the joy that was that his people would be with him to see the glory that was his before the foundation of this world, this glory that was there between Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus' reward was to be back with his Father, with his people, in that glory. His focus was not on individuals. And so you've got the example of Jesus here, that time and again in all of our different examinations of the authentic Christian life, we come back to. Because you and I, we are people who are influenced by what people say and think about us. We're influenced too much by what people say to us, see about us, think about us. Because we've no need to be insecure. Because if you are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your security is sorted. You have a heavenly Father who sees everything. A heavenly Father who sees when you're mistreated. Heavenly Father who sees when you're misunderstood. Heavenly Father who sees, and he will reward. He's our motivation. He is our reward. The authentic Christian life, it mirrors Jesus. It mirrors his motivation and his outlook. And so that is what this passage speaks to us about. We could spend weeks going through the various different elements of what Jesus says in these three examples. But the underlying teaching prompts us to have a question. Is God your Father? And if he is, then our Father is our motivation and he is our reward. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray together.